Okay, so it's 3 weeks since we were last looking at 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Before our break, we were looking at chapter 6, the section from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. In verse 14, Paul says this to the believers who make up the church in Corinth: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we thought about what that command means. Paul's telling them that they mustn't link themselves up with unbelievers in such a way that they have to keep step with them. They mustn't have the sort of relationship with unbelievers where they'll be under pressure to go in the direction the unbelievers choose to go. They mustn't allow unbelievers to shape their thinking and their choices and their actions. They mustn't do that as individual Christians, and they mustn't do that as a church. We talked about some of the ways that individual Christians today could finish up doing just that. And we talked about the ways that churches could do that, either deliberately or without realizing that that's what they are doing. So I've given you lots of examples of real situations where it's quite clear that that's what Christians and churches are doing. I'm not going to give you more examples this morning. I'm just going to say that we have to be guarding our own hearts and our own minds all the time. As individuals, we have to be asking, why am I making the choices I'm making? We're all making choices. How we spend our money, how we dress, how we decorate our homes, how we celebrate birthdays, how we relate to our in-laws, whether we go on holiday, whether we apply for university, whether we watch a particular film or any film. And we have to ask ourselves, why am I choosing this? Am I doing it just to impress the people around me? The unbelievers around me, to gain their approval so that they won't think I'm weird or so that they won't sideline me? Am I doing this just because everyone else does it? Because it's the norm in our society? It's what everybody thinks is natural to do. Well, if those are our reasons, then we are in real danger. Because it means that we are yoking ourselves together with unbelievers. It means we're letting their thinking, their assumptions, shape our behaviour. We aren't supposed to be following the world's lead. We're not supposed to be imitating the way that the people of the world behave. We're supposed to be imitating God himself. We just quoted it. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. We're supposed to be modeling our character and our behavior and our choices on his character and his choices. We're supposed to be becoming like God, not like the unbelievers around us. As I say, it's not only individual Christians who have got to ask those hard questions. Every church has to ask them as well. Why do we do things the way we do as a church? Why do we spend money on this rather than that? Why do we run this activity rather than that? Why do we choose this style of music? Or why do we expect people to dress in that way in our meetings? Or why do we celebrate Christmas? Or why do we not celebrate Christmas? Why do we give our leaders this title or that title? And again, if we find that the thing that's driving our choices as a church is that we're trying to impress the society around us, we're trying to make the church look good to outsiders, if we find that we're trying to give them what they're looking for or what they're asking for, then again there's something terribly wrong. If we find that we're doing things in a particular way just because that's the way that it's normal for organisations to do things in our society, then it means that we've lost our way. And the reason we've lost our way is that we've become unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're letting them steer us and control us. The church isn't supposed to be like any other organisation. It doesn't belong to society. It's not another community group. It's the temple of the living God. It belongs to Him. So everything within the church must be done according to His will and His word. And that's why a church must never do deals with unbelievers and enter into alliances and partnerships with unbelievers. Because in the end, those unbelievers will always want us to do things their way. They'll always want us to compromise and fit in with their way of thinking. Believers and unbelievers, this is the thing we've always got to remember. Believers and unbelievers in the end are utterly different from one another. If we are believers, our outlook, our motivation, our attitudes, our destiny are poles apart from the unbelievers around us. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, Satan? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, the church, with the idols that the people of the world worship? Those are Paul's questions. And it tells you where Paul is coming from. For him, it's unthinkable that believers should let themselves be steered and shaped by the unbelievers around them. Believers are on the side of righteousness, light, Christ, and unbelievers, though they may not know it, are on the side of lawlessness and darkness and Belial. The church is the temple of the living God. It exists for His worship. But the world worships its own idols. The church can't let itself be steered by the world. You can't have the church and the world linked together. A temple of God with room for idols somewhere around the walls. And then you remember, Paul uses a whole string of passages from the Old Testament to drive home his point. And that's what we have in verses 16 to 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said. And then Paul gives us lots of verses from the Old Testament in which God spoke to the Israelites, hundreds of years before Paul's time. The Israelites, the Jewish people, had been chosen to belong to God in a special way, to be the one nation on earth that was linked to Him by covenant. And God sent many prophets to the Israelites to tell them what He expected from them. Well, here Paul is quoting words spoken by God through those prophets. So these words tell us what God wanted from the Israelites, from his Old Testament people. And now Paul takes these words to show the Corinthian believers what God wants from us, his people in New Testament times. We're bound to God by stronger bonds than the Old Testament Israelites ever were. We're linked to him by a better covenant than the covenant that the Jewish people signed up to. We belong to him in a much fuller, more personal way than those Old Testament Israelites ever did. And God hasn't changed. If God wanted his people, the Jewish people, in Old Testament times, if he wanted them to be separate and different from the world, how much more he wants us, believers who are saved through Jesus Christ, how much more he wants us to be different from the unbelievers around us. So these verses which Paul quotes here apply to us just as much or more than they apply to the Old Testament Israelites. The thing that all these verses have in common is that they were spoken by God through the prophets at a time when the Israelites were all mixed up with unbelieving, idol-worshipping people. It was when the Israelites had been taken off to Babylon, and more or less they were living like Babylonians. They were given Babylonian names, and they picked up Babylonian accents, and they were eating Babylonian food, and they were wearing Babylonian-style clothes, and some of them had high positions in Babylonian society, and yes, some of them were worshipping the gods of Babylon. And this was what God said to them through the prophet Isaiah. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, but Paul quotes it here in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Go out from among their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. That's what those Jewish people living in Babylon had to do. Quite literally, physically, they had to pack their bags. They had to leave the homes they built. They had to leave the gardens that they'd planted. They had to leave the businesses they'd set up. They'd had to leave any Babylonian friends that they'd made. And they had to walk away from Babylon. They had to walk away from the unbelieving society that they were living in. They had to go out from their midst and be separate from them. And then they had to trek hundreds of miles across the desert back to their own land, back to the land of Israel. And it was a dreadful journey. Scorchingly hot by day, freezing by night. They'd be in danger from wild animals, from bandits, from desert storms. But they had to do it. And they had to trust God to provide for them and keep them safe on that journey. And then when they got back to the land of Israel, what would they find? They'd find farms that had been neglected for 70 years and were utterly ruined. They'd find ruined towns and villages. They'd find the city of Jerusalem just a pile of blackened rubble. And then they'd have to start from scratch. Start building first an altar and then a temple so that God could be worshipped in the way that he wanted. And then start rebuilding the city and rebuilding homes for themselves and replanting the farms. That was what these words, the words that Paul quotes in verse 17, that's what they meant for the Israelites. That's what it cost them to come out from the midst of the Babylonians and be separate. It was a hugely costly thing that God was telling them they had to do. It was going to be incredibly painful, incredibly tough on them and their children. But they had to do it. And now Paul was using that verse to tell the Christians in Corinth that God still wanted the same costly sacrifice from them. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But as God has said, come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. Now, as we said last time, he's not calling them to pack their bags physically and leave Corinth and go off somewhere where they can start a new Christian colony or build a monastery for themselves. He's not telling them that they must put a physical, geographical distance between themselves and unbelievers. In fact, he's already said in his first letter to the Corinthians that they mustn't try to escape from society in that way. Christian slaves mustn't try to run away from their unbelieving masters. Christians who are married to unbelievers mustn't try to walk away from the marriages. No. There are Christians who will have to live in the same house as unbelievers. They'll have to eat at the same table as them. They'll have to share the same bed. The Old Testament Israelites were told to put a geographical distance between themselves and the idol worshippers of their day. New Testament Christians aren't told to do that. We're told to do something that in some ways is much harder, much more complicated. We're told to stay here, to live in Babylon, or in our case, Stockport, to live and work side by side with unbelievers, and yet to come out and be separate from them, to be different, totally different from them, to live by a different set of values, to live with different ambitions and different attitudes, to live by a different rule book. The world, our society, Babylon, has its idols, and it expects everyone to worship them. Money, pleasure, entertainment, education, personal fulfillment, personal autonomy. And we've got to live right here, side by side with people who worship those idols. And yet we've got to refuse to bow down to those idols for one moment. You know, the unbelievers around us, they've got endless rules about what you've got to do to serve those idols. What the idols expect from you. You've got to get money. You've got to make that a goal in life. Which means you've got to do this and you've got to do that. You've got to have lots of entertainment in your life. It's a human right. So that means you've got to watch this program. Or you've got to go to that show. And if you admit that you haven't done, then it means that there's something weird about you. They don't like it if you're not worshipping their idol properly. And meanwhile, believers have to live by a completely different rule. A single rule. I live for God. I must please God and aim to be like him and thus bring him glory in everything. And you have to be applying that rule to every situation, every choice, every decision you make. Now, it would be much easier, wouldn't it, in some ways, if you could walk away from your unbelieving friends and your family members and neighbours. It would be easier if you could just walk away from Babylon completely and go off and live in a Christian commune in the wilderness. If you never had to see the idols, if you never were pressured to worship them. But we're not given that option. We have to stay and yet be separate. And we have to apply God's rule every moment of every day. Dear John Bunyan, he understood it so well. You all know that in Pilgrim's Progress, he shows us the road from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And the road goes through Vanity Fair. So every pilgrim has to pass through Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is Bunyan's picture of Babylon, of society, of the world in which we have to live, with all it offers, with its idols. The pilgrims, Christian and faithful, saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. At this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honours, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and what not. And moreover, at this fair there is at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red colour. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town, where this lusty fair is kept. And he that will go to the city, and yet not go through this town, must needs go out of this world. These pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them. And that for several reasons. For first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in the fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were bedlams, and some they were outlandish men. Secondly, as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers, was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. The pilgrims cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." And they would look upwards, signifying that their trade and their traffic was in heaven. One chanced, mockingly beholding the carriage of the men, to say unto them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." At that there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. At last things came to a hubbub and great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now was word presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed some of his most trusty friends to take those men into examination, those men about whom the fair was almost overturned. So the men were brought to examination, and they that sat in judgment upon them asked them whence they came, whither they went, and what they did there in such an unusual garb. The men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own city, which was the heavenly Jerusalem. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlams and mad, or else such as came to put all things into a confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt, and then put them into the cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There, therefore, they lay for some time and were made the object of any man's sport or malice or revenge. What was the accusation against them? This man, that's Christian's companion Faithful, is one of the vilest men in our country. He neither regardeth prince nor people, law nor custom, but doeth all that he can to possess all men with certain of his disloyal notions, which he in the general calls principles of faith and holiness. And in particular, I heard him once myself affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of Vanity were diametrically opposite, and could not be reconciled. By which saying, my lord, he doth at once not only condemn all our laudable doings, but us in the doing of them. It's disloyalty to society, disloyalty to Vanity Fair, to suggest that the things that they have on sale are worthless compared with the treasures of heaven. Well, if you know the book, you know what happens. You know that Faithful is sentenced, he's tortured to death there in Vanity Fair. Bunyan knew very well that believers have to go through Vanity Fair. They have to be different in Vanity Fair. They have to put their fingers in their ears, and they have to lift up their eyes to heaven, and they have to refuse even to look at all the things that society is offering. And they have to accept that they will be viewed as mad and antisocial and dangerous, and they may finish up being rejected, bullied, tortured, and killed, simply because they refuse to buy the things that the world says they've got to have. Bunyan's saying just the same thing as Paul. It's a costly, sacrificial thing for any believer to go out from their midst and be separate. What it'll mean for each of you is different. What it will cost each one of you is different. But it will cost. Every pilgrim has to go through Vanity Fair. And remember again what we keep saying, this isn't just about individual believers. Paul's writing here to a church, the church in Corinth. He's not just talking about individual believers making the hard choice to reject the idols that are worshipped in the world. He's not only talking about individual believers being different from the people around them. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the temple of the living God. He's saying that the church must refuse to have any truck with the idols. I think that comes out very clearly in words that Paul quotes towards the end of verse 17. Look at the verse again. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Remember, this is all Paul quoting from Isaiah 52. The command given to the Jewish people to leave Babylon behind. Here are the words as they actually appear in Isaiah. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, do you get the picture? God was telling the Israelites that they must leave Babylon themselves. But that wasn't enough. They were going to go back and rebuild the temple as a place for God to dwell and be worshipped. So they have to carry back from Babylon the vessels of the Lord, the holy vessels that would be used for God's worship in the temple. Those vessels had been kept for a while in Babylon. Now they were going to be carried back and used again. The Israelites, as they make their way back, will be those who bear the vessels of the Lord, who carry them back in their own hands. And that's why God says to his people, don't touch any unclean thing. You can't be handling the holy vessels and handling unclean things at the same time. If your hands are going to be in contact with those holy vessels, then they have to be clean hands. They have to be holy hands. You can't be, as it were, holding onto unclean things one moment and then think you can handle holy things the next moment. What were the unclean things that these Jewish people were told they mustn't touch? Answer, any of the idols of Babylon or anything associated with them. You want to be allowed to handle holy things? You want to worship God? You want to know God and be close to him? Well then, you've got to refuse to have anything to do with the unholy things, the unclean things that the world worships. Well, that was true for the Jewish people when they set out to rebuild the temple. But for us now, the temple has been rebuilt. Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. The Israelites were carrying the holy vessels, just hoping that one day they'd be able to use them. Hoping that one day they'd be able to stand together in God's presence and use those vessels to worship him. But now in the church, in the new temple, we are in the presence of God. We are worshipping him in spirit and in truth. As it were, we are actually using those holy vessels. We're in contact with holy things. Everything in the life of the church has to be holy. And that means that everything that's unclean, everything that's tainted by the world's idols, has to be banished from the temple. The church can't, with one hand, hold on to the world's idols and with the other hand be in touch with God's holy things. The world worships entertainment, we've said that. It's one of the world's great idols today. And so there are plenty of Christians who say, well then we must make sure that there's lots to entertain people in the church. The world worships fun. Everything's got to be fun, cool, zany. Use a slightly outdated bit of slang. So there are churches which say, well, we need to make our services fun. Otherwise, people won't feel at home here. The world worships personality. It always wants to have someone with a big personality at the centre. So there are churches that feel they need to choose people with big personalities to lead them. And then they have to do everything to enhance the personality, the image of the leader. The world worships physical, sexual, emotional excitement. So there are churches which try to make sure that their meetings are full of that sort of excitement. You see, they pull in all the idols of the world And they make room for them, and they try to incorporate them, integrate them into the life of the church. And then they think that they can still handle the holy things of God. They think you can talk about God, the great, the awesome, supreme Lord, in a service led by a flamboyant personality drawing attention to himself. They think you can talk about sin and about God's tremendous plan of salvation and make it entertaining and cool. They think you can talk about the cross of Jesus, the place where God's Son cried out his heartbreak and pain, and you can do it in an atmosphere of fun. You can have 40 or 50 minutes where the people are worked up by a comedian at the front. And then somebody stepped forward to talk about the cross of Christ. They think you can handle the holy things, the holy vessels, with one hand and the unclean idols with the other. They think you can have God's presence, God's intimacy, God's friendship, while you've got the idols of the world on display. And Paul says it's impossible. Hands that are touching unclean things cannot carry the vessels of holiness. God has given his people, individually, and his churches, awesome promises. Look what he says to his church in verse 19. It's a quotation from verse 16. It's a quotation from Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 27. We read it at the beginning of the service. I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that an amazing, astonishing thing for God to say to his church, to this church, to any church, to a group of people like us? I'll live among you. I'll walk to and fro among you. The people who are part of this church will belong to me, and I'll belong to them. This is God, the infinitely holy God, the God who created the universe and holds it in his fingers. This is God saying, I'll live here among you. God will live in this church. He'll be here in our services. He'll be here in our prayer meetings. He'll be there in the Sunday school. He'll be with us when we're drinking coffee together at the end of the meeting. He'll be with us when we're reaching out with the gospel. He'll be going to and fro to different individuals who'll be talking to you and to you and listening to you. And he'll be carrying you through your problems. And he'll be comforting you in your needs. And he'll be sharing his life with you. Those are amazing things, aren't they? Those are wonderful things. But there's an if attached. It will only happen if we are prepared to leave Babylon behind. If we're prepared to be different. If we're prepared to go out from their midst and be separate from them. If we're determined never to touch the unclean things. Make that costly decision, says the Lord, and then, verse 18, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We can have that sort of relationship with God. As relationship as close as the relationship between a father and his sons and daughters. The life of the church can be like living in a family where the best father in the world is always present, always protecting, always loving, always listening, always giving good gifts. But it doesn't happen unless we do make that break with the world. You can't be cozying up to the world and have God cozying up to you. We choose between society's approval and God's approval. We choose between being integrated into society or living as God's family. But you can't have both. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. James put it very crisply in his letter. It's James chapter 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We choose who we're going to be intimate with, who we're going to spend our time with, who we're trying to please, whose sensitivities we're going to respect, whose attitudes we're going to copy, who we're going to let set our agenda. And we listen. We hear what each party has to offer us. So here's society. Corinth, Babylon, Vanity Fair. And what's it offering? To us as individuals, to us as a church? Houses, lands, trades, places, honours, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures and delights of all sorts. Providing we conform to what it demands of us. And here's the Lord Almighty, the Creator, the Sovereign Ruler of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the God in whom all truth, all beauty, all love, all joy begin and end. And he says to us, I'll be a father to you. It's not what I'll give you, it's what I will be. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. I'm offered that. We're offered that. We're offered God himself, his intimacy, his fatherly love, his presence, his power, through the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. What could be better than that? You know what it costs John Bunyan to refuse the allurements of Vanity Fair? Year after year in prison, separated from his family. It was there that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Costly decision not to play the world's game, not to try and compromise with the world's idols. Costly decision for Bunyan to be different. Heartbreaking things happened to him in those years. But he still wrote the book. And he still told us that the friendship of the living God was infinitely more valuable than anything that the world could offer.